John chapter 3 has a number of very familiar verses in it, because in that chapter we read of Nicodemus and the words that Jesus spake to him concerning the new birth. And that is one of the foundation teachings of Baptist people, and that is that you must be born again. And then, of course, in John 3:16, the quote favorite verse of so many people. And I think because we have memorized John 3:16 and because we have looked at the new birth, we have in some ways ignored the rest of that particular chapter. So easy to talk about you must be born again, and it's so comfortable to talk about for God so loved the world, that we oftentimes do not, as one commentator states from time to time, see the other side of the picture. Look at the other side of the coin, and there are many other truths contained in John 3:16 other than ye must be born again, and that God loved the world. And as we look at these verses of Scripture this morning, I think that it will help us to understand the motive and the method of being born again, that it will describe in detail the attitude of the world toward Jesus Christ as he came into the world, to bring the process by which we can be born again. So we'll be looking at John 3:16 through John 3:21 this morning as a basis for our study of believing unto eternal life. What is it to believe unto eternal life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Many times you've heard explanations concerning the word that's translated love in the New Testament. Here the word means agape, and we even have churches who name themselves by that name, because it means the highest form of love that exists. It is the love from which all other love branches off or springs from. And it has in it the idea of loving the way that God can love. There's the love that we can love with, that is the love that man has for man. And it's a noble kind of love. It isn't inferior. It is simply less demanding, if I may use that phrase. But God loved the world with the kind of love that God himself can have. And the word world here means the whole ordered universe. And it doesn't make any difference how many spacecrafts there are that are sent into orbit around this earth or even to other planets. They will never escape the ordered universe of God Almighty. And they will never be where God does not love. Because wherever God is, God can love. God loved what he created. And so the word world here means more than me and you. It means more than the humans that inhabit this planet. God does love what he has created by his hand. The entire cosmos, the entire planet system, the entire star system. God loves what he has created. And he loved it so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's very important that you look at the word only begotten. It means the only son that God has in all of this universe, in all of time, in all of eternity, it's the only creature that God has that was begotten by Himself. We are born of the Spirit, but we do not enter into a womb to be born of the Spirit. But Jesus is born of God, and He was in a womb, and He was born from Mary's womb, and He was a Son of man and a Son of God, the only Son ever to come into existence in this fashion. So He is God's only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This word whosoever means, if you're talking of a species, every item in that species. If it's talking about several, then it's talking about everything in that several designation. That's important, because the subject here is the world. And so He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and He's just mentioned the world, that whosoever. So He's expanded not only that He loved the world, but He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever in this world, covers everything in this world that is of a particular subgroup. And the subgroup that He's talking about is mankind. So it does grammatically and theologically mean every son of Adam's race. Every person within this subgroup, and the subgroup of the cosmos is mankind. And this is what He's talking about, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps there's more confusion about this word believe than anything else. There's perhaps more misunderstanding about this word that's translated believeth than any other word in the Bible. You might think there's more misunderstanding about baptism, or maybe there's more misunderstanding about faith. But most people have a pretty good understanding of what faith is. Most people have a pretty good understanding of what baptism is whenever you really lay it out before them. But I think this word believe is so misunderstood that many people are not saved who have thought they were saved. And then after a period of time, after they've learned what the word believeth means, then they understand that they did not believe in the Bible sense, that they believed in the sense of the English language. And there's a big difference in believing in the sense of the English language and the word believe, and believing in the sense of the Word of God and what it teaches us to do when we believe. It has in it the primary meaning of to be persuaded. We can use the word to trust, or we can use the words to rely upon. And all of them give a particular part of the meaning of the word, and whosoever believeth in Him. It's not that we can say, I believe that Jesus lived. That's not to trust Him. It's not enough to say, I believe that He's virgin born, that He came into the world. That's still not to trust Him. What we are commanded to do, and what we're taught in the Bible to do, is to believe that Jesus came to do what God wanted Him to do, which is become a sacrifice or a substitute for our sins. And then when we believe unto being saved, or believe unto being born again, it is when we turn our salvation from ourselves to Him. It's when we employ Him by our heart and by our faith to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He becomes the one upon whom we rely and trust to do everything that God sent him to do. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have this total and complete understanding of all the theological implications, but it does mean that your heart trusts God, that your heart trusts Jesus Christ to have done everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be righteous in the sight of God, and that you totally and completely take it out of your hands and lay it in the hands of Jesus Christ for him to do it. Now that's believing in Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You know, we don't talk about that much in this theological age of good feeling. But it does mean to be utterly and finally ruined and destroyed. In other words, whosoever believeth him should not ultimately and finally come to total ruination and destruction, but have everlasting life. And that's a very difficult concept to describe, but life here is all that lives. Not all that exists, but all that lives. Sometimes people get confused about existence and life. A tree has existence. An animal has existence. But in this context, only mankind has life. So we have existence in many forms of nature, but that is not life. So you're not taking a tree's life. You're taking a tree's existence when you cut it down. You're not taking an animal's life in this sense of the word when you slaughter an animal for food or covering. You're taking it out of existence. And we need to understand that. We're not destroying life when we mow the yard. We're not destroying life whenever we eat a head of lettuce. And I know there are some people who mixed Christianity with animism and have tried to mix it into our politics and into our existence in America, where we really don't know exactly what to kill and what not to kill. It's very confusing to many people today because they don't want to take life. But there is a difference in life and existence, and the kind of life that comes from God is everlasting, which means it belongs to the ages. That is, age after age after age and never ending. You'll be saved in this age, which is the age of the church. You'll be saved in the millennial age, which is the age of the kingship of Jesus. And you'll be saved in the heavenly ages, which is the age to come. And if there's another age unrevealed in the Word of God, you'll be saved in that age. So every age that lies before us is an age in which we will have life. This life that is more than existence. Life that comes from God and life that lasts as long as God. If you've been born again, you have life that will end only when God ends. And you have the same nature of life that God has, which makes it everlasting life. Now, what did God not send Jesus to do? That's important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him in the sense of offering him, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there are some things that God didn't send Jesus to do. And that's in verse 17. For God sent not Very strong negative there. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. And we need to examine the word condemn very closely, because sometimes we get the idea of harsh judgment, that God didn't send his Son into the world to preach to it and to say harsh things to it. But the word really means to separate, to select, to choose out the good, to form or give an opinion. It has in it the idea of a judge who sorts out all the facts and then offers an opinion based upon those facts that have been sorted out. Now, we've got some pretty unusual law proceedings in America today. We had the OJ trial, and now we're having a trial that has to do with the bombing of the building in Oklahoma City. And the idea is that the judge, and he seems to be a very good judge, and he seems to be insisting that we do everything in such a way as to get to the facts of the case and then present all those facts to a jury and let that jury make a decision. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus did not come into the world to make a decision about the world, in the sense of sorting out all the facts, trying to arrive at some kind of conclusion. Now notice, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is, preserved or made safe from danger, loss, or destruction, or in some translations, to deliver it. Now why didn't Jesus come to condemn the world? He'll tell us that in another verse or so. The reason Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned. He didn't have to come and sort out all the facts and make a decision. God had already made a decision that the world is condemned and the world is lost. So it wasn't that God sent Jesus to come down and look at everyone and then send a message back to God and say, God, this is terrible down here on the earth. There are sinners living here, and this planet needs a Savior. God already knew that. It was not an investigatory mission that God sent Jesus on. It was a mission to deliver those who would believe in him from the consequences of the sin that had settled so darkly upon this earth. So Jesus didn't come to investigate. He didn't come to set up a jury system so men could hear accusations against them, but Jesus came to deliver men that had already been declared by God Almighty to be sinners and unrighteous. The law had declared the Jew to be unrighteous, and conscience had declared the Gentile to be unrighteous. So both Jew and Gentile were declared in the Word of God and by the Word of God and by the prophets of God to already be in a state of ruin, to already be in a state of disaster. And Jesus came to deliver those who would trust in him. So there were many things Jesus literally did not come to do. He didn't come to heal everybody. You know, if he had, he certainly didn't fulfill his mission. Well, Jesus came down from earth to heal all of men's diseases. No, Jesus healed a few people. Just enough people to signify his power over sickness. He said, well, how many people did he raise from the dead? Maybe a half dozen, a dozen. We don't know the names of but a few. So he didn't raise everybody from the dead. He didn't heal every disease that every human had. Just enough so people would know of his power. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, the basis of this spiritual deliverance, or the basis of this new birth, the basis of this being saved, is revealed in verse 18 and repeated in other verses, especially in verse 36. He that believeth on him, and who is that him? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? He that believeth on him, that is on Jesus Christ, is not condemned. And the word is exactly the same. The same word that's translated in verse 17, condemn, which means to form or give an opinion, or to be judged of God. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That is, once you believe in Jesus Christ, then the judgment of God is already made. And the judgment of God is you're righteous. Okay? Once you believe in Jesus Christ, then God declares you righteous. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin, but blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness. And imputing means to put on your account, to charge it up to you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had a piece of plastic and it was righteousness? And you could just take that and say, God, this has been a bad day, and I was tailgated by a guy on the freeway, and somebody cut in front of me on the way to work, and then the boss was in a bad mood. And so, Lord, here's my righteousness card, and God takes it and puts it in there, clack, clack, and you're charged with righteousness to take care of all the bad thoughts, all the bad deeds, and everything you ever did. You say, well, that'd be wonderful. Well, you already got one. It's called Jesus. You say, how many times do I have to use it? Once. Because when you believe, as I describe believing, not just mentally assenting to the historical existence of the Son of God, but trusting and relying upon Him to do what God sent Him to do, and employing Him as your mediator, as your righteousness, when you do that, then the Bible tells us that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ as your claim to salvation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So when Jesus came, every human was in a condemned state, except the humans who were believing in the coming one, in the Messiah promised by God and typified in the offerings of the Israelites' religion. Now notice, why is this person condemned already without judgment, without Jesus judging him? See, Jesus didn't come to judge and to form an opinion. He came to save people who already had been judged to be evil. But all those who were believing in him in type or in person and trusting in him by prophetic type or by what Jesus had done on the earth, they are not condemned, but everyone who hasn't done that is condemned already. They were condemned before Jesus ever came. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 16, who is the only begotten Son of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son of God. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, Joseph's son, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son. My earthly identification, believeth in the name, that is the purpose and the work of the one who bears the name Jesus. Now, why is an unbeliever under judgment of God? Why is an unbeliever in condemnation? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 19, and this is the condemnation. Okay, we've got it spelled out. John is very specific about this. It's sort of like the reading books that we had back several centuries ago in Jurassic Park age, where it was see Jane and Tom, and see Tom run, see Jane run, see Spot and Jane run. You know, it's just that simple. And here John is just making this simple to a bunch of Gentiles who don't know a lot of Jewish history. And he's making it very plain, and that's why this book is written by John, and it doesn't have a lot of Jewish genealogies and things of that nature. Remember, I told you that as we started in chapter 1. But here he's talking Nicodemus, so he's making it pre-primer simple. And this is the condemnation. What is it that caused people to be under the condemnation, under the judgment of God before Jesus came? What is it? And this is the condemnation. In other words, this is what causes people to be condemned by Almighty God. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, we know that light came into the world before Jesus came, though he's referred to as the light of the world. There can be dim light and bright light, but it's all the same light, because truth is light. And the idea that there was truth before Jesus, but when Jesus came, there was a different kind of truth, isn't so. There was spiritual truth in the world of Adam and Eve. There is spiritual truth in the time of Noah. There is spiritual truth in the time of Abraham, and spiritual truth in the time of Moses. And it was a progressive revealing and unveiling of God to men who lived upon this earth. But when Jesus Christ came, it was the brightest light that men have ever had. So God just kept turning up the light, and it was the same light because it was the light of God's truth. And so this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The word deeds mean work, or labor, or even business, what we're employed in, what we're caught up in, all of our actions. And men loved darkness rather than light. They didn't want God to rotate that switch and cause the light to get brighter. They wanted God to rotate it the other direction and let everything get darker. If you've ever noticed, the places where evil is done is generally done in darker and darker places. That's why I like a well-lighted church building. We don't do evil things here. We're not afraid of what people see us do or hear us say. But you know, you go into some places, and I've only heard this, you understand, like taverns and pubs, and it's really dark in there, saloons and things of that nature. Why? Because people's deeds are evil. The works they do. And that's not the kind of evil I'm talking about here. I'm talking about all of the things that men want to hide from God. The kind of business they're in. And you know, I really don't think that men in the liquor business are really wanting to put all their books out so that everybody can read and see what's going on and how much money they make. They're really not proud of that. It's the whole evil business. The word evil is malignant. That which causes labor, that which causes evil and sorrow and pain. You know, back in the days of Jesus when people had leprosy, and the leprosy was simply when the nerve endings died and and so you didn't know when you bumped into something or hit something or squeezed something too tight, and so you would pick up something and you would squeeze it so tight that it would bruise the inside of the finger, so that these bruises began to cause the flesh to deteriorate until finally the hands were just the bones were exposed. And it's the same thing happened with bumping into things, and so people's features changed and they became horrible in their presentation. So they wrapped cloths around their face and they stood in darkness so that they would not be humiliated by the revulsion that people felt at seeing them. And this is what we're talking about evil here. Their deeds are evil. They're repugnant to people who are of God. They're things you don't want to see out in the light. Their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. The word hate is more than simply a mild dislike. It has in it the idea of an active ill will in words and conduct, or in persecuting those who say the things that ought to be said. So it doesn't have the idea of a passive kind of toleration. But these people that doeth evil, they are actively involved in it. And they hate actively those who are of the light. And they keep away from the light. There are several words in the Bible that translate do or doeth. Sometimes it just means the act itself or activity. But here, and this is very important, for everyone that doeth evil, and this word means habitual. People who are continually practicing and habitually practicing evil. So it doesn't mean that this is just a mild mistake. It doesn't mean that this is something that a person really wishes they hadn't done and feels grief. It's something that these people practice habitually. They are evil persons. They are evil by character. They're evil by nature. They're evil by every measuring point that you can possess. And why is it? Why do they hate the light? Lest his deeds should be reproved. The word reproved is not in the sense of saying you shouldn't have done that. It really means proving that a person is wrong. They don't want to come to the light because if they do, they'll find out they're wrong. You know anybody like that? You know people who don't want to hear the Word of God because if they hear it, they know that it'll prove them wrong? So they'd rather shut their eyes against the light and walk away from the light and get further from the light because their deeds are evil. So they don't want to have the Word of God reprove them. They don't want to find out how wrong they really are. They know they're wrong. They don't know how wrong they are, and they don't want this intense guilt feeling to spread upon them because they're afraid they might change. But he that doeth truth, that is to form or produce, different word doeth here, not meaning to be habitual, but it means he that doeth truth, that is he who actually produces truth. He forms it and is a product of his life. And here it means the veritable essence of things, that his deeds may be manifest. Now look, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Why? That his deeds may be manifest. And this means that his deeds can be shown openly and made apparent to everybody. And why is it that the righteous person who does truth, why is it that they want their deeds manifest, opened, and seen by all? Because they want people to see that what they're doing is the work of God. That they are wrought in God. That they're brought to pass and formed by labor that has been induced by Almighty God Himself. You know, we're talking about primarily Jesus, but we're talking also primarily about this book. People who love the light, they come to the light. And the deeds they do are examined in the light, and then they are pronounced to be of God and through God. That is, the works that they have done. And when people tell you, "Oh, listen, you have no right to judge me, and I want to use this Bible to judge you," then it proves one thing to me, and that is, you are afraid that what you're doing is not of God. See, if we use this book to judge what we do, we should not be afraid, because it will show that it's either of God or not of God. And we should want people to say, "Hey, come and look at us. Bring the light with you. Look in every corner of Southwest Church. Look at what we say on Wednesday night. Look at what we say on Sunday morning. Look at what we do in Sunday school. Look at what's done in primary. Look what's done in senior high, junior high. Whatever it is, look at it. Bring your Bible and look at it. Look at what we do on Wednesday night in business meeting. Bring your Bible. Judge us. We beg you to judge us." Why? Because our works are wrought in God. And that's not arrogancy. That's exactly what Jesus said. That people who love the light love it because it exonerates them and what they do. Somebody says, "You have no right to judge us." Of course we do. I don't have a right to judge a man by my standards, but I got a right to judge every man by this book. I don't have a right to judge another church by my standards, but I got every right to judge another church by this book. And he said, "Well, I don't want you to judge my life by that book." Why? Same reason that it bothers me sometimes. It hurts, doesn't it? This is the light. Judge things by the light. You know, then you can know whether you're born again or not.